Some weeks ago, we began a journey through the book of Revelation. The New Testament book of Revelation is an important message of challenge and encouragement for believers in all generations to remain faithful in the midst of difficult opposition. It offers particular encouragement during times of persecution and difficulty. It promises ultimate victory and vindication through Jesus' return. It challenges believers to live faithfully and decisively in the present with the anticipation of Christ's imminent return. Revelation, as we have somewhat spoken of before, has elements of three distinct forms or genres. The most pronounced form is apocalyptic. The very beginning of Revelation, the very first word in the book, apocalypsis, which means revealing. It pulls back the veil to reveal something of the unseen. God is sovereignly at work bringing about his plan and purpose. Jesus Christ has conquered death and already won the battle over evil. We are called to remain steadfast and faithful to Christ. And in doing so, we're reminded that it is worth it. He will vindicate his own. As apocalyptic, Revelation makes extensive use of symbolism, as we talked about the last couple weeks. In apocalyptic, symbolism is somewhat the norm. Numbers and images often carry meaning beyond literal understanding. And two questions may be asked regarding symbolism. First, what does each symbol portray in the literal world of history? And second, what background knowledge do I utilize to determine its meaning? So as we go through the book, this grounds us as to what the parameters are for understanding symbols. Not only is Revelation apocalyptic, though, Revelation is also prophetic in nature. Verse 3 specifically declares itself to be prophecy. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Its message is from God himself. As Grant Osborne notes, its purpose is not merely to outline the future intervention of God, but to call the saints to accountability on that basis. It speaks both comfort and warning. It calls us to action, not just knowledge. And finally, the book of Revelation is a letter. There is a personal connection in it. It is addressed to real people in real churches, in real history, facing real circumstances. The fact that it is a letter implies that we should take into consideration how the original readers would have understood the message. Sometimes I think that part escapes us because we derive various meanings that the original audience would never have come to. As I had mentioned before, there are no direct Old Testament quotations in Revelation, but there are more allusions to Old Testament passages. Not direct quotations, but allusions to than any other New Testament book. This morning I want to pick up with the greeting and doxology in Revelation chapter 1 verses 4 through 8. But to set it in its context, I want to begin reading from verse 1 and read through the three verses that we covered last week and then move on from there. So Revelation chapter 1 verse 1. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John begins this section, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. John was writing a single letter to be carried to specific churches in seven major socio-political centers in Asia Minor. It contains specific messages for each of these seven churches, but all of the messages were intended to be read with the rest of the document in each location. So you have repeated throughout chapters 2 and 3, which are the messages specifically to each church, you have this phrase repeated. Revelation 2:7 is an example. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I touched on this last week. The implication, if I may paraphrase very loosely, let those who are sensitive to the things of God take to heart and personally apply what he is declaring to all the churches. In other words, it's not just to those churches. Yes, they were specific circumstances that the Lord was addressing in each of these churches, but every believer needs to take note of all the messages. And as the old phrase says, if the shoe fits, wear it and deal with the situations that apply to, specifically to your life. The churches are addressed in the natural order that a courier would reach them, in a circle, beginning with Ephesus. When a courier would have gotten off the boat, he would have likely gotten off the boat near Ephesus and begin this circular route. There may be a significance in the number of churches chosen. And by that I mean, on the one hand, there are clearly seven literal churches being addressed. Clearly. But the number seven in apocalyptic literature, and especially as we look at Revelation, is significant. It may not be significant in every situation, but let me suggest possibly that it is in fact significant here in this way. On a secondary note, the number seven represents completeness and fullness. Perhaps we are to recognize that these churches are representative of all. And the messages to these specific churches have universal relevance. John goes on, grace to you and peace. Now, grace was a common Hellenistic greeting, Greek greeting. Peace, on the other hand, now this is written in Greek, so the Greek word for peace is used, but it alludes to the Hebrew because the natural Hebrew greeting would have been shalom. So John is using these natural greetings, grace and peace. Now they were common in the ancient world, but within Christian circles, they took on new significance in Christ. When they said grace and peace, they had a Christological application in their minds. When they wished somebody grace and peace to you, it was the grace of God displayed in Christ, and it was the peace that only comes through Him. And they knew that. Grace to you and peace. He goes on, from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now note the order of reference. It's not chronological. It begins with the present and is followed by the past and future. The same thing is done later in this chapter, in the passage that we are reading, in fact, in verse 8, in 11:17, and in 16:5. Later on in chapter 4, verse 8, it goes back to the normal chronological order, past, present, and then future. What are they saying here? There seems to be an allusion to the Lord's divine name. Do you remember that story in Exodus where Moses has an encounter with the Lord, and the Lord God speaks out of a burning bush and commissions Moses? And in that dialogue, we have this in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "Yehi Asher Yehi, I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The Lord's divine name, Yahweh, is an abbreviation of this entire phrase. I am who I am. Now, I want you to notice something here. There is no past and there's no future in that phrase. God is always present tense. And to those to whom John is writing, this is significant. They are facing difficult situations. And they're not interested particularly in what God has done in the past or what he's going to do in the future. What is God going to do now? And the message is, God is in control of the present just as he has been in the past and will be in the future. He is Yahweh. I am who I am. And then John goes on to say, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, that's a strange image. Seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, we touched on this a little bit a couple weeks ago, but clearly the number seven here has symbolic significance. He's not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is represented in his completeness and fullness. And it seems to be an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can flip back with me. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. And I'm going to have to read a number of verses here to get it in context. But Zechariah is another apocalyptic book with a lot of symbols in it. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then jump down to verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Now I want you to notice something in this passage. Seven lamps represent God's Spirit. When Zechariah asks, what is this image? Notice what the statement was. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Seven lamps representing God's Spirit. And then in verse 10, it clearly says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord. There's a connection with God's Spirit and the Lord's awareness of what is taking place. That phrase, seven spirits of God, is mentioned three other times in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the words of him, i.e. Jesus Christ, who has the seven spirits of God. In chapter 4, verse 5, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Revelation 5, 6, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Clearly, there's significance in the seven. And we are not to take it literally, but rather see the Holy Spirit in his fullness and completeness. And then John goes on. He begins, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And then he goes on, and from Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been paying attention, all three members of the triune God have been mentioned here. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and now we see Jesus Christ. And he describes Jesus Christ in terms of three things. The first is the faithful witness. Now the word here is very interesting. We're getting muddled up in Greek a little bit here, but the word is martus. And if you can kind of perceive the similarity, martus, martyr, there was a development in Greek as all languages have. So prior to New Testament times, the word martus simply meant one who bears witness, as in a legal sense. But around the time of Koine Greek in the New Testament times, you had a move towards something more. That is, one who bears witness by giving his life. So many Christians bore the ultimate testimony by giving their lives. Later on, after the New Testament era, it simply came to mean one who dies for a cause. But what we see right here at the writing of Revelation was that period of time when it was transitioning from that old sense of simply bearing witness to one who bears witness by giving his life. So that in Revelation chapter 2 verse 13, the Lord speaks of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. You have that coming together of that two sense, bearing witness and giving your life. So what is John saying about Jesus Christ? Jesus faithfully bore witness of the truth as he walked the earth. And he was faithful even unto death. In Philippians, Paul says it this way, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus faithfully bore witness of the truth and gave his life. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. John goes on, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead. Now, Jesus was firstborn of the dead, not in the sense of being the first to be resurrected, because Jesus himself resurrected Lazarus before he died, before Jesus died. But Jesus was the first to be resurrected to a glorified body in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 sense. In that sense, Jesus was the first of many of us to ultimately follow. We all are promised resurrected bodies, and we await for that. For the Lord to return and all of us to receive our glorified bodies. But Jesus Christ was the firstborn in such a sense. Paul describes it another way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. He describes Christ as the first fruits. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The significance of first fruits is in ancient Israel custom, the first fruits of the harvest was the very first that was brought in, and it was presented to the Lord with the idea that the rest of the harvest would follow. In that sense, and that is the exact sense that Paul is using, Jesus Christ was the first fruits from the dead. He was the first one, and the rest of us will ultimately follow at the Lord's appearing. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. So Jesus was the first to be resurrected to a glorified body. Jesus is also firstborn in the sense of being preeminent and the one who makes our resurrection possible. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So John describes Jesus Christ as the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead. The third characteristic that John attributes to Jesus is that he is the ruler of kings on earth. And he presents this in the present tense. Christ is ruler of the kings on earth now. And this is consistent with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18 when he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Christ's throne is above all other thrones right now. He received that in his resurrection and his ascension, his glorification. So why the conflict? If he's ruler over all things now, why is there still a fight around us? It's not a question of rulership, but of opposition. The battle has been won, but the enemy is still fighting. And he will fight until he is destroyed. And Revelation speaks of that ultimate destruction of the enemy. His fate is sealed, but he's still fighting. But it will be consummated at the end. We move on to the doxology in this passage. Now, the word doxology, I mean, some of you are familiar with it if you come from traditional churches. They used to sing the doxology at the end of almost every service. At least when I was growing up, we almost always did. And you're thinking, what? You might have some sense of what a doxology is, but you're kind of going, well, what does it mean? It comes from a Greek word, doxa, which more commonly means glory, but also can refer to praise. Analogy, the logos, are a word. So what we're talking about is a declaration of praise or the glory of Christ. And we find that in Revelation chapter 1, the latter part of verse 5 going on into verse 6. John writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." First of all, in these words, we're faced with the object of our praise, Christ. And again, John uses three terms or three phrases to describe what Christ has demonstrated and the characteristics that follow. He speaks of Christ who loves us. Now, I don't know about you, but often, you know, when I think of God's love, I think of the Father's love. And I think of passages like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." Or, "God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 5:8. And sometimes I don't always gravitate to the love that Jesus himself demonstrates to us. But that is every bit as real. Jesus himself loves us with an everlasting love. Jesus said himself in John chapter 15 verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And then he tells his disciples, "Abide in my love." Jesus loves us, and he is inviting us to abide in his love. Don't just recognize his love and then run off and do your own thing and get outside of that umbrella. Christ loves us, present tense, and wants us to abide in his love. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 says, it tells us, admonishes us, exhorts us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So Christ loves us. And then John goes on to speak of Christ who freed us from our sins by his blood. Blood is both a symbol of life and death. But there are two ways in which Christ has freed us from our sins. First of all, Christ has freed us from the penalty of our sin. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." One of the fundamental truths of the gospel is that every one of us is born into this world in sin. And we sin ourselves. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 verse 23. Not one of us can escape. Paul describes it this way. He says, "Through one man, death entered into the world." How so? Well, God created two individuals, Adam and Eve, put them in the garden. Said, "All this is yours. Every bit of it, except there is one tree that's mine. And you're not to take of it. Don't you know that's the one they wanted?" And they took. And the moment they disobeyed God, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they came to an understanding of good and evil. Prior to that, they didn't know evil. But out of their disobedience, they came to an awareness of sin. And because of that sin, they were banished from this paradise that God had created for them. And through them, generation after generation and generation, the seed of man has been corrupted by sin. But it's not just what we've inherited, it's what we have done. Because of that corruption in our nature, we ourselves commit sin. And so we're faced with an issue. God is holy. And sin cannot enter the presence of God. And our relationship with God was broken because of sin. So now what do? Well, God in his sovereignty established the Old Testament law and sacrifices, looking forward to an ultimate sacrifice. And he made a covenant with Israel and he said, you follow me and you obey these statutes that I have ordained for you. And it demonstrates your faith in the one who is to come. But we as New Testament individuals aren't looking forward to that anymore, because the one who was the perfect sacrifice has already come and gave his life once for all. And he has bridged the gap between man and God. There was a chasm that could not be crossed, but Jesus bridged the gap through his death on the cross. He, through his blood, provided a redemption, a buying out of sin and forgiveness of sin. So the first sense that we are freed from sin is freed from the penalty of sin, because all of us deserve God's judgment. That's the penalty for sin. But Jesus bore it himself, and we are free from that penalty. But the second sense is that Christ has freed us from the power of sin. Prior to coming to Christ, we had no option but to sin. Even the good things we did were corrupted because of our sin nature. But now through Christ, we have been freed from the power of sin. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness instead. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're slaves of righteousness through Jesus Christ. So we have been freed from the penalty of our sin, and we have been freed from the power of sin. And then John goes on to describe Christ, who made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. This is an allusion to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Those words were originally written specifically to God's Old Testament covenant people, Israel. But John broadens the scope to apply to the New Testament covenant community, the church, as does Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, writing to believers, New Testament believers, in the Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a kingdom. As saints, we have been brought into the realm of Christ's rule and reign. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But not only do we inhabit the kingdom, but we look forward to also functioning as participants in his rule. Notice Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And that resurrection is for believers. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We are participants in Christ's rule and reign. Our reign with Christ has already been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. There is that sense, as I've often spoken of the already and not yet. There are some things that have been inaugurated. It's already here. We have received a part of what is yet to come, but it awaits a future consummation, a completion of that. And then John says, we are priests. The people of God have direct access to God and serve him. The people of God also, not only do we have direct access ourselves, and in that sense, priests, but what else does a priest do? He mediates, in a sense, between human beings and God. And there is a sense in which we also mediate. There is one full mediator, Jesus Christ. But we mediate God's love and grace to the world. And so as priests, we represent the kingdom of God to the world. And then John finishes up this section, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then John goes on and presents a warning. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now it's interesting, because John would have been well aware of Jesus' words in his Olivet discourse. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he presents a number of things from the end times. And if you have your Bibles and you're following along, why don't you flip over to Matthew chapter 24, and I want to begin with verse 29 to pick up the context. The actual focus of this is verse 30, but I want to pick up with verse 29. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Catch those words? Similarity between what John has said in Revelation? All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Same words. With power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Both John and Jesus allude to Daniel and Zechariah in their words. The first allusion is to Daniel, at least in John's words. Jesus flips those and alludes to Zechariah first. But in John's words, the first allusion is to Daniel. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And that's almost a direct allusion to Daniel chapter 7. And I read this last week, but respect to being complete, I'll read it again. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now, did you catch that? Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, Daniel 7 happens to be one of the most frequently used passages in Revelation, the book. It's used 31 times. And here in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel emphasizes the coming of the Son of Man and his eternal reign. So John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Then he goes on, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. That says this, the Lord's word, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. Now, what's interesting in this is Christ's return is presented in a very public way for all to see. Every eye will see him. In Zechariah, the context is Israel's restoration. They will mourn over him whom they have pierced. Their mourning will be a sorrow of repentance. God will pour out on Israel a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. The implication is that there will be a wide-scale revival within Israel. They will come to know their Messiah, the one whom they pierced. And this is very consistent with what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. But here's the thing that's significant in Revelation and even Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24. Both John and Jesus expand Zechariah's words to apply a larger scope. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Matthew 24, 30, all tribes of the earth will mourn. All nations will be impacted by Christ's coming. And there is probably a deliberate ambiguity and double meaning to the idea of mourn or wail, depending upon which passage here. On the one hand, consistent with Zechariah, the mourning may imply a previous repentance and grief over sin that was the cause for Jesus' death. In other words, it's a repentance. See the Lord coming, and it's out of the realization of what he has done for them and the fact that their sin took him to the cross. And so it's within that context that there may be a mourning and a wailing on the part of those who see Jesus. But there's another sense, and this comes through very strongly as well, especially in the book of Revelation. There will also be a sense of terror at the sight of the conquering Lord for the wicked who have continually rejected to acknowledge him. When they see the Lord return, they will be faced with the reality of judgment. They will face eternity. And yet, they will have to acknowledge Christ as Lord. Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those of us who willingly submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, we look at his return with joy. Even though we mourn at the reality of what our sin caused him to do, to go to the cross and what he has done for us. Still, there is a joy in his return. But for those who have rejected him, they will have to also acknowledge him as Lord, but in the face of judgment, because he is supreme over all and every knee will bow. John says, even so, amen. Finally, in verse 8, we see God's self-disclosure. God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega. I'm sure almost everyone here understands that this is the first and last letter of the alphabet. But it's not just speaking about the beginning and the end. It's speaking about everything in between. This very phrase, though it's speaking of God the Father here, this very phrase is used regarding Jesus Christ in chapter 22, verse 13. From the start, the unity of the Father and the Son is stressed. God is the beginning and the end and everything in between. If you are tangled up in the middle of the alphabet, remember that the alphabet begins and ends with God. John goes on, who is and who was and who is to come. Same form, same order as in verse 4. And then he concludes with the Almighty. God's sovereign control. The omnipotence and authority of God over all earthly forces. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming soon, bringing vindication and reward for those who trust in him, but eternal judgment for those who have rejected him. You know, so often when the gospel is presented, people are hesitant to present the judgment side of the gospel. But the message of the gospel is both mercy and justice. It's interesting that Luke chapter 4 records Jesus going into a synagogue and being called upon to read, and he pulls the scroll of Isaiah and finds the place in Isaiah chapter 61 to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he goes on and reads that passage. He ends, at least from what Luke records, he ends with a phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But that's not all of the verse. And it's possible that Jesus, when he read the scroll, actually read the whole thing, but Luke only recorded a portion of it. But the rest of that verse in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's the year of Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, there's two sides to the gospel. Mercy and justice. Later we'll see in Revelation 6:10 that the cry of the martyrs who were slain is, how long will it be before wickedness is judged and we are vindicated? That's a paraphrased version of that, but that's what they're crying for. How long before wicked is judged and we are vindicated, because we have lost our lives for the gospel of Christ, for you, O Lord. Those who mourn over their sin and repentance and accept the finished work of Christ will welcome his appearing. Those who have rejected him will mourn in regret as they face their eternal judge. And we need to be reminded of that. If you're here this morning and have never surrendered to Christ, oh, acknowledge him now as Lord. Turn your life over to him so that when he appears, you can receive him with joy, even out of the grief of knowing that it was your sin as well as mine that sent him to the cross. But those who do not acknowledge him now will be faced with God's wrath, eternal wrath, and judgment. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the promise of your victory and the promise to us of our vindication if we faithfully follow you. You said in your word that those who endure to the end will be saved. We need to stay the course, endure. Put our lives in your hands, commit ourselves to that, and not waver. Help us as we walk this life to walk steadfastly and faithfully, to be witnesses of you. Oh, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.